Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, working our way through the fourth Gospel. We're in chapter 10 this morning, the Good Shepherd Discourse. Our focus will be verses 7 to 10, but I want to read beginning in verse 1 to verse 21. So John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Amen. Well, let us pray. Our God and Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Lord's Day, for the privilege of Christian worship, for gathering together from outside of the world into this place where we see in Scripture that it is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we pray that you would be glorified in this glad hour, that as we come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, you would be praised and worshiped and adored. We pray that you would send the Spirit, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we might receive that word, that we'd hear the shepherd's voice as it comes through Scripture, and that it would affect us in a way that is well-pleasing in your sight. We pray for any and all who've come here this morning that have not heard that voice, that have not come to the shepherd, that have not believed on him. We pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you'd open eyes and hearts to see the sinfulness in each of us and to see the sufficiency in our Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to save to the uttermost. And even now, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from those things that keep us from receiving your truth. Guide us again by the Spirit, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we come to this particular discourse, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. He uses two figures of speech. He speaks of being the door in verse 7 and 9, and then he speaks of being the Good Shepherd in verses 11 to following. Basically, he says at the end of chapter 10, or 10, verse 10, he talks about giving life to his sheep. And then from verses 11 and following, he describes how he does that. He describes that it's by laying down his own life on their behalf. So God willing, we'll look at that section next week. But when we look at verses 7 to 10, I want to spend some time this morning On verse 10, specifically 10b, we're going to work our way to there, but that's going to be the bulk of our concern this morning. Now remember, there's a close connection here, not just numerically, but thematically and conceptually to chapter 9. In chapter 9, you have the healing of the man that was born blind. That man that comes to Jesus, that man whom is healed by Jesus, and then that man who is questioned by the Pharisees and the religious leadership. They get upset with him, and they cast him out from the synagogue. This was the fear the parents had, according to chapter 9, verse 22, and it's the fear that becomes realized in chapter 9 at verse 45. They cast him out. You were born entirely in sins, and do you think to teach us? So they get rid of him. Well, then that man comes, or rather Jesus comes after him, and Jesus saves him. Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Jesus says, the man you're talking to, the man you see, is him. And so the man confesses faith in Jesus, and then he worships. And then chapter 9 ends with Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Notice there's no sort of adversative or sort of a contrast in the flow of the narrative, but rather chapter 10 picks up from chapter 9. So notice in 9:40, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." We typically, as Bible readers, stop there, close our Bible, and forget all about it until the next day. But the passage continues. Jesus continues to teach them, and that brings us to chapter 10. And he speaks of these false shepherds. He speaks of these charlatans. He speaks of these thieves, these robbers. And he condemns them. And he contrasts them with himself, who is in fact the door and the good shepherd. So as we come to verses 7 to 10, we need to notice, first of all, the identification of the door. Secondly, the condemnation of the leaders. And then thirdly, the commendation of his ministry. So in verses 1 to 6, he speaks by way of illustration. Notice at verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. This is not normal in John's gospel. Not that it's not normal that they didn't understand him, but it's not normal or usual that he teaches by way of illustration or figuratively or parabolically. In fact, this is the only instance in John's gospel, contrary to say, or contrasted with a Matthew 13, where Jesus speaks in parables in many occasions. He speaks all throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke with reference to parabolic teaching. This is one of the only instances that we find here in John's gospel. So of course they don't understand it, and then Jesus presses harder, and Jesus digs down deeper with reference to his explanation concerning his mission. So he speaks concerning the fact that he is indeed the door. Notice that in verse 7, the identification of the door. So then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." This is one of those I am statements with a predicate. We have considered this as we move through John's gospel. There are seven in John's gospel. In John's gospel, we read that Jesus is the bread of life. We read that he is the light of the world. He is the door of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the true vine. So he makes these declarative statements, I am, and then he fills in the blank. And here he says, I am the door of the sheep. Now, in terms of the particular meaning, there's a little bit of difference than the way he uses it in verse 2. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." He's condemning the religious leadership. He's condemning the Pharisees. He's condemning the persons that cast out this man who had been born blind from his synagogue. And then in verse 2, he says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." He's speaking about himself. He's speaking about the fact that he is contrasted with these charlatans, these liars, these thieves, these destructive men. And then notice in verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." The doorkeeper there is the Father. So Jesus is allowed access or given access by the Father through that particular door to function as the leader over the sheepfold. In contrast to these religious leaders who had control of synagogue and temple and yet willy-nilly drove people out because they didn't like their claim with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says that he is the door. So the metaphor or the figures change just a little bit. And what he's saying here is that he is the door of access. He is the way of life. He is the entrance in terms of everlasting life or into this particular sheepfold. If you want that sheepfold that is God's, if you want to be included amongst God's people, you must come through that door. You must come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that emphasis recurringly in John's gospel. It's not the case that religion per se leads men to salvation. It's only Christ. The religion of man, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, does not lead to heaven. It is only Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Same emphasis here. He is the door. If you want access into the sheepfold, which is God's people, then it is only and alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door of the shepherd, of the sheep. He is the only access point between us and heaven itself. Now notice the condemnation of the religious leaders. He does this again in verses 8 and then 10a. So verse 7, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. He's not talking about Moses. He's not talking about the prophets, the good godly prophets. He's not condemning Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Moresheth. He's not saying Hosea was a robber. He's not saying that any of those men were problematic. He's obviously talking about the religious leadership as it was in play in Israel in this first century context. Now, even prior to that first century context, you go back, say, to Malachi's day, a few hundred years before, you see that the religious leadership was corrupt then. You go back a couple of hundred years before that, in Jeremiah's day, you see that the religious leadership was corrupt. You go back a couple of hundred years before then, in Isaiah's day, and you see that the religious leadership was corrupt. You get the point. He's condemning the religious leadership of Israel that had blocked up the way of access to God Most High. There was this emphasis on externals, this emphasis on formalism, this emphasis on just rote obedience without any heart involvement, without any commitment whatsoever. The very confession of Israel's faith was followed by the appropriate response to the God that we confess. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not simply to be a cognitive expression of one's theology. Though it is a cognitive expression of one's theology, it's to be followed up by worship in spirit and in truth. It's to be like this man that was born blind, that in chapter 9 confesses faith in the Redeemer and then worships him. So Christ is condemning the false teachers, the leaders, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes that had come before him. And again, he uses very pointed language. If you look at verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. This is similar to the prophet Jeremiah in his temple sermon in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jesus cites this, or rather Matthew cites this, in light of the cleansing of the temple narrative in Matthew 21. Jesus cleanses the temple, and Matthew makes the connection between that event and what happened in this temple sermon of Jeremiah in chapter 7. And this is precisely what God has to say to the nation through the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. It had become a den of thieves. Well, things had not changed. Things had only gotten progressively worse. When Messiah comes on the scene in the first century, it's not to a receptive audience. It's not to a lot of willing Jews. It's not to a lot of willing hearts that give him room. They reject him. They despise him. They forsake him. This chapter ends on that very note. They take up stones to throw at him because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. They miss the boat. They miss the prophetic testimony. They miss the scripture. They had the blinders on their eyes. And Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, it's just your interpretation. It differs a bit with mine. No, Jesus is saying you're thieves. You're robbers. You're destructive. You're destroyers. yours. You're the kind of guys that put a man out from the synagogue for the crime of owning Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It was this sort of an atmosphere to which our Savior came, and this sort of an atmosphere in which our Savior condemned these wretched men. But notice, with reference to our passage here in verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But notice this blessed statement, but the sheep did not hear them. Again, when you go from this vantage point or our vantage point, you look down the Old Testament, you will always see a faithful remnant. You'll always see those that did not bow the knee to Baal. Now, they didn't always see that. Remember that God contest at Carmel when Elijah comes out victorious. 1 Kings chapter 18, he lays down the gauntlet. He says, you know, how long will you halt between two options? If God or Yahweh is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. So they have that contest. We'll bring the sacrifice and we'll call upon our God. And whichever God consumes it by fire is the God that we're going to follow and the God that we're going to love. Well, on the heels of that, the next scene is Elijah. After the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, it's not that Ahab and Jezebel lighten up. It's not that they no longer want to destroy him. And so we find him under a broom tree, very much full of lamentation, to the point where he's ready to go. He's not going to kill himself. He's not suicidal. He's not having some sort of a crisis. He is sickened, and he is repulsed, and he is grieved by the status of the covenant people in Israel. They had changed the glory of the living and true God for this Baal. So what does God say to him by way of comfort? He has him eat and he has him sleep because God tends to the whole man. And then he tells him, I have 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. In other words, Elijah, there is a remnant. In other words, Elijah, there are the faithful. In other words, Elijah, there are the people of God, and his purposes will not be withstood. And throughout the history of Israel, you find that remnant. And so Jesus alerts us to that reality, even in the first century here, in this religious climate. So all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Praise God for that. And then notice, we're still under this head of the commendation of the leaders. So he does this in verse 8 in terms of who they are. But then notice in verse 10a what they do. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, perhaps you're like me. I hope not. But you might look at the news sometime, and you might muse on current events, and you might see things that kind of blow your mind. And you just really kind of want to be left alone and pursue those things that God calls us to. And yet there's always these people in your path or in high places in terms of government that just want to steal from you, and they just want to kill you, and they just want to destroy you. Like, how many more billions of dollars do certain men need until they're finally happy? They're never going to be happy. There's no amount of money that will make such a wretch happy. But you move from the civil sphere into the ecclesiastical sphere, which, if you notice the Sanhedrin, it was both political and ecclesiastical, political and religious. There's that same sort of mindset. So-called shepherds that don't care about the sheep. So-called shepherds that only care about themselves. So-called shepherds that only want to ultimately fleece the sheep and kill the sheep and destroy the sheep. I mean, they may not do it with the rigor and the vigor, say, of a Pol Pot or a George Soros, but they do it with the same sort of effect in terms of spreading misery and pain and destruction. Why is that? Because they're sinners. Because they're depraved. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. It is wretched. It is unholy. It is unrighteous. It is ungodly. So when persons like that make it into positions of leadership, which for whatever reason they oftentimes find, they are perverse in the way they conduct themselves. So Christ says concerning the religious leadership of his time, he already called them thieves and robbers. Could you imagine them? Well, that doesn't sound very nice. That's not very polite discourse. You can't refer to us in that way. Don't you know we're regulated in terms of what we can and can't say? Don't you know that you could be canceled by ever offering up such a critique of the leadership in Israel at this time? Jesus isn't back down. Jesus isn't calling names for name calling a sake. He is pressing the ethical realities that these men, who were supposed to be the leaders of the flock of Israel, had fleeced them. They had stolen from them. They were about killing them and about destroying them. Again, that sort of package of misery that they are purveyors of. That's the kind of people that Jesus has in his crosshairs at this particular stage. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Again, brethren, if those are your sort of goals in life, I shouldn't call you brethren, because that's absolutely contrary to any confession of brethrenhood. But if that's your goal and purpose in terms of your fellow man, to steal from them, to kill them, and to destroy them, you've got big, big problems. You need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe on Him. You need to look unto Him and receive the forgiveness of sins that comes as a result of His blood shedding. Is it the case that even these guys could have come to a saving knowledge? Well, Christ is giving them access, at least externally, in terms of the knowledge necessary to go through that door. He's not hiding that. He's not speaking obscurely. He's not saying, well, you know, I'm not going to talk to you fellas because I'm going to now turn to the rabble over here. No, these men, had they come to their senses, and again, I speak as a man, could have said, look, this is Messiah. This is the champion. This is the Savior. Let us come to Him the way that this man born blind has and worship Him. Confess Him in faith and then worship Him. So Christ condemns this. And in terms of the wretched effect of leadership, we see it here politically and religiously, but the New Testament showcases it with reference to more of an internal threat. I think when we think of religious threat to the church, we think of Islam, or we think of, you know, Buddhism. In our prayer meeting this morning, we sort of take a tour around the world reading Voice of the Martyrs. And it's not, hey, these many good things going on. It's typically government oppression. It's typically religious oppression. It is typically men that are likened unto these that are destroying the very people of God. Well, as you move through the New Testament documents, you see that internal threat. We looked at a few of those last Sunday night, again, with reference to Ephesians 4 and Paul's or God's purpose through Paul for the ministry of the church. You've got that 2 Timothy 3 situation, where these men that are corrupt, they come in and they prey upon gullible women that are loaded down with various lusts. What kind of a man does that? Well, the kind of man that's described here. Or Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why does Jude write that? For certain men, ungodly men, have crept in unnoticed. Revelation 2:2, the words of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. So if political threat is a problem, and it is, if sort of nebulous religious threat is a problem, and it is, we mustn't neglect the threat that looms closer in terms of professing Christianity. Those false prophets who wriggle their way in, those false prophets who have departed from the truth as it is in Jesus and start teaching pernicious doctrine. They start denying the very master who is described and given to us in the scripture. And so the Lord Christ takes aim at these men, and He says that they are thieves, they are robbers, and consistent with that identification, He tells us the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So the identification of the door, it's the Lord Jesus. The condemnation of the leaders, it's these wretches. Now notice thirdly, the commendation of His ministry in verse 9 and then verse 10b. So He makes three statements. Notice in the first place, He says that He saves sinners. Notice in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved. Well, what does He mean? He means believe on Him. If anyone enters by Me, means to believe on Him. Do you believe, He says to the man that was born blind, in the Son of God? Who is He, Lord, that I may believe? And then the man does believe. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, 12. As many as believed on Him. John 20, 30, 31. These are written so that believing in His name, you may have everlasting life. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that Jesus doesn't just render men savable. He doesn't just provide a little assistance. He doesn't help you achieve your goals. Jesus is the Savior. It's not a shared function with the saved. It is He who will save His people from their sins. Notice the definiteness of this statement in verse 9a. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Don't miss that. Not he might be saved, he's kind of going to be saved, but he will be saved. How many people tarry and how many people wait and how many people say, well, I'm not sure. Let me tell you, on the authority of God's holy word, both Old and New Testaments, all that the Father gives him will come to him. And the one who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. And as well, notice it's not will be saved for a time insofar as his faithfulness is consistent with the faith that he's expressed in me. No, Jesus isn't a Romanist. Jesus isn't a new perspective on Paul. Jesus isn't a federal visionist. Jesus knows the power of salvation. Jesus knows that once you've come to him, once you've gone through that door by faith, you're saved. There is an eternal salvation. What's the apostle say in Hebrews 7? He saves what? Partially? He saves for a time. He saves for Monday to Thursday, and you can throw yourself out of that covenant on Friday. He saves to the uttermost, all who draw nigh unto God through him. The salvation given by Christ isn't here today and gone tomorrow. When I was a kid, we had these bumper stickers. We didn't, but they did. Somebody did. And it said, I found it or I lost it. I think it was a religious campaign. I think it had to do with Christianity. I think it had to do with finding Jesus. But then you had the counter. Oh, I lost it. Brethren, you never need an I lost it bumper sticker on your car the moment you come to Jesus. There's no losing it. Now, I realize this is disputable and debatable, and in the history of the church, not everybody has seen it this way. Well, those who haven't seen it this way are dead wrong. Because if a sinner for whom Jesus died, shed his blood, imputes his righteousness, is ultimately lost, then it's Christ's failure. It is the reality that the one who begins this good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded, Paul says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or John 10, when you're in the hand of the Father, you're in the hand of the Son. There is no one who can pluck you out. There is no one who can strip it away, not even you. And that's good news, brethren, because if we could lose it, we would have lost it a long time ago. That's the reality that the Bible conveys. And Jesus doesn't just function as a door for a moment. If you come through him and you access the Father by faith in him, you're saved. That's beautiful. That's where, you know, if we were in a black church in South Central, everybody would have said, amen, right about now. Because it's glorious news. He doesn't render us savable or a helper, but he saves to the uttermost. Eternal redemption, not just here for a time and gone. Do you think that as you muse on Scripture, I'm going to look at some prophetic texts in just a moment, that the prophets would announce a faulty salvation? That the prophets would announce a Messiah that's ultimately hindered by the people that he's come to save? That the shepherd could be bested by the sheep? That the sheep could actually sin their way out of the shepherd's hand? Now, brethren, I'm not saying go out and sin. You know better than that. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But the reality is that John tells us, my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. We need to use that advocacy. We need to confess with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That is a reality purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, three statements here in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. But notice, secondly, the Lord Jesus sustains the sheep. He doesn't just save us. We don't just walk through that door and then it's, you know, you're on your own now, you know, chap. You're on your own now, kid. You're on your own now, chump. You're on your own now to sort of work it out. No, he's with us. Look at what he says in verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It's beautiful language, isn't it? So reminiscent of Psalm 23. We're going to look at Psalm 23 in just a moment, but that's the language that's invoked here by the Savior. And these men wouldn't have missed that. These Pharisees knew Psalm 23. These Pharisees knew the shepherd sheep references and the passages that we're going to look at. These men understood the claim that he is making here in terms of his statement in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Again, there's no, you know, accident or nothing surprising in terms of godless men as to why they picked up stones to throw at him. They hated him. They despised him. They resisted him. They rejected him. They didn't see him as the man promised, as the man who came in obedience to and fulfillment, rather, of the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies concerning him. But that language, it's reminiscent. Look back in chapter 6, the bread of life discourse. When you eat this bread, wow, you're always going to be hungry again. No, that's not how Jesus describes it. Notice in John 6, specifically at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, obviously that doesn't mean there's never going to be hard times in your life. You know, when we get into this abundant life that he conveys upon his people, according to verse 10, that doesn't mean there's not hardships in life. It doesn't mean there's not struggles in life. It doesn't mean there's not difficulties or afflictions in life. We all have that. This is a veil of tears. This is a sin-cursed world. Wicked men are out to get us. I'm sorry, I know that sounds terrible. I know when we first got here, it must have been at the dollar store, my wife got me a little fridge magnet, still up there to this day. It's got to be 25 years, 24 years old. And it says, they really are out for you, or they really are trying to get you, or something like that. You know, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not trying to get you, brethren. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they don't really hate you, brethren. I'm speaking a bit tongue-in-cheek here. But with reference to this reality, notice what we find in our blessed Savior. He provides good things to his people. Not the absence of challenge, not the absence of affliction, not the absence of hardship. But as we learn from the apostle in Romans 8:28, those problems he works for our good. He's the God who takes crooked things and makes them straight. He's the God who takes the malice of Joseph's brothers and overrules it for good. He's the God that takes the worst criminal act in the history of mankind, the worst criminal act in the history of mankind, and uses it for his glory and the salvation of his people. Notice in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, notice, gives his life for the sheep. That's the biggest criminal activity that's ever transpired in the history of man. The crucifixion of the Son of God. Had you been one of the participants that day or one of the people looking upon that, you might be inclined to wonder, how's this going to work out? We love this man. He's been with us for 3 years. He's been a wondrous teacher. We've seen him do mighty things. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen glorious things obtain as a result of his blessed words. What would you be musing? What would you be pondering? I don't think always your theological, well, God overruled the wickedness of Joseph's brother and brought that for good. No, they're probably really, really evoked with some sort of an emotional response. What's going to happen now? He's raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead by the power of God Most High. He has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. He does this so that we can have pasture. He does this so we can have the rich blessings associated with life in Christ. Again, notice what he says. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That is the contentedness that the people of God enjoy as the people of God. Not without problems, not without difficulties, not without hardships, not without challenges, not without afflictions, but they have that pasture. They have that blessedness. And then thirdly, in conjunction with this, I think it comes out in more detail in verse 10, the Lord Jesus gives abundant life. Notice in verse 10, contrast with the godless, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. So I think there's a few things we ought to observe in this particular section. 10b, he says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I think the first thing that this section or this text causes us to reflect upon is that there's a presupposition in the text. And that presupposition is that they're dead. They're not hurt. They're not crippled. They're not a little bit off. They're dead. Why did the shepherd come? To give us life. Why did the shepherd come if we were already alive? The shepherd comes to convey life because we're dead. This is John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Why is that? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, more of a theological statement in verses 1 to 3, sort of the before picture of what we are before we come to Christ. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Again, not just a little hurt, not just a little maimed, not just a little bit crippled. So when you understand these things, and when you, by grace, believe, and when you pass through that door from death unto life, guess what the appropriate response is? Worship, praise, gratitude, and celebration. Because I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. So the Lord Jesus comes to give life. The presupposition is obviously death. As well, the contrast. The godless leaders, they steal, they kill, they destroy, but the Lord Jesus gives everlasting life. It's a beautiful thing. In terms of the leadership, you'll see this not only in the Lord's earthly ministry, but you'll see it in the apostolic earthly ministry in the book of Acts. I think we looked at that as we worked our way through the book of Acts, that there was that. Not that the apostles were leaders like Jesus, but the apostles were leaders like Jesus. In other words, the religious leadership in that first century setting, after Christ ascends on high, he leads captivity captive and he gives gifts to men. Those apostles function to demonstrate what true leadership in the kingdom of God looks like. It is the proclamation of truth. It is the preaching of everlasting life. It is the preaching of forgiveness of sins. It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. All those themes are replete in the book of Acts. What does the religious leadership do at the time, the formal leadership they're associated with temple in the book of Acts? They try to steal, they try to kill, and they try to destroy. There's this contrast between Christ and his ministers and these guys that were a bunch of frauds, a bunch of fakes. Now notice what he goes on to say. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Perhaps you've gotten a gift before, and you've been so amazed by that gift. It's just an incredible gift. Your wife, your husband, your parents, they give you this gift. It usually doesn't rise up into you and say, well, could I have more? could I have two? I mean, sometimes you get the odd kid. Yeah, could I have two? You know, I don't want one cookie. I want two cookies. That's the deal on the table. No, well, you're going to get one. Well, then I don't want it. Typically, though, we get a good gift and we're like, that's beautiful. We've got the gift of eternal life. But that's not enough for our God. That's not enough for the good shepherd. That's not enough for the one who traffics in riches of grace. I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. In other words, these men want to steal from you. They want to kill you. They want to destroy you. They want to spread misery. Christ is just the opposite. Christ wants to come to spread blessing and joy and happiness and celebration. Christ is the blessed shepherd who recovers us from our wandering, who brings us into the fold, who calls us to his table, who calls us to joy and happiness and gratitude. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. There's three sections or three portions of Scripture that I want to try to use to draw this out in even more detail. The first is the prophetic proclamation. You can go back to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. We have these prophets in the Old Covenant prophesying of blessing in the New Covenant. And that blessing is associated with the Messiah that will come to bring that New Covenant. Notice in Jeremiah 23, it's a similar sort of a passage in terms of a contrast between the wicked and the righteous leadership. Notice in 23:1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. See that contrast between the ungodly, unrighteous leadership versus the godly, righteous leadership that will be installed by our Lord according to his grace. But notice the connection between that event and the coming of the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, the Lord of glory. Notice in verse 5, behold, the days are coming. Typically in the prophetic literature, that announces, or that is sort of signaling the new covenant era. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Who's this? Raise to David a branch of righteousness. This is Jesus. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Brethren, that's not accidental that the Messiah, the shepherd, the one who gives his life for the sheep, yes, he's righteous in terms of his essential divinity. He's righteous according to his humanity, is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He bears that perfection in terms of his person. But he bears that function in terms of his office. He's the Lord our righteousness. What's our problem, brethren? It's unrighteousness. What's our problem? It's rebellion against God. It is departure. It is defection. It is apostate type thinking. So God the Lord sends the Son of his love who will be our righteousness. Remember Matthew 3 when John tries to prohibit Jesus from baptizing him? He says, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, permit it for now. It is absolutely imperative that we fulfill all righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. The prophets are filled with the reality that there's going to be forgiveness. The prophets are filled with the reality that there will be an open fountain open for sin and uncleanness. But the prophets are filled with the reality that Christ is our righteousness, that Christ brings what we need in terms of forgiveness and in terms of a righteousness by which we may stand before God Most High. There is this prophetic announcement, this prophetic proclamation concerning the shepherd who will lead his people in the paths of righteousness. Turn to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34. This latter section of Ezekiel is encouragement. It's to provide strength and help and blessing to the faithful remnant at the time of the Babylonian captivity. This is a time when you desperately needed a word from the Lord. And you desperately, if you were the remnant, needed a word from the Lord that was going to be very encouraging. And that's precisely what you find in these latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 34, there is this promise of a Davidic shepherd. There is this promise of the good shepherd. There is this promise of the Messiah that will bring life to his people. Notice in Ezekiel 34, specifically at verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. That doesn't mean David's going to fall out of heaven and function in this capacity. It means that David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, promised to David by way of covenant in 2 Samuel 7, is going to come and make good all the promises of God, for they are yea and amen in him. He's the Davidic shepherd that will come to lay down his life for the sheep, not only to forgive them, but to convey upon them righteousness. Notice in verse 31, in the same passage, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. And then one final passage as we consider this prophetic proclamation, and the emphasis here is on the abundance. Shepherd language is lacking, but the abundance language is present. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. So Jesus says to the people at that particular time that he comes that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, in Isaiah 55, we have on the heels of the statement concerning the suffering servant in chapter 53, on heels of the comfort that that affords to the church in chapter 54, now this blessed and gracious call to sinners to come to Israel's God through the Messiah. And notice the way that the prophet does this. Under God, it's not that Isaiah thought that morning, hey, I'm going to really make this good. No, he's God's prophet. He's saying what God says. It is the words of the living and true God. Notice that the emphasis here, or the accent, falls on abundance. It doesn't fall on just a little bit. You know, you do your part, you might get more. It's formulaic. You put in a few good units of holiness and you'll get out, you know, a few cans of blessing. That's not the way it operates in this new covenant. God rejoices over us to do us good. I think that's a tough thing for us to get our minds wrapped around. I know it is for me. I'm guilty. I was brought up Roman Catholic, and they traffic in guilt. I mean, you've got, or used to, before the internet, we used to have those, what were they called, travel planners, or you'd go somewhere and you'd tell them what you want, because I guess they still exist, but they're not as prevalent when you can do it on your own. What do they call those, vacation planners? Travel agent, yeah. Well, Romanism is a travel agent for guilt. It's just the way it is. So coming out of that, you know, especially when, you know, maybe you're a bit skeptical, you live by the maxim that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. I don't think anybody really wants to give me a free, all-expense-paid trip to, you know, Alaska via cruise and, you know, midnight buffets for free. I just don't think that. I think it's too good to be true. And, you know, thus far, I've proven that to be the case. Well, maybe I should have called more. I don't know. It's hard to believe what God gives to sinners. It's hard to believe a John 10:10. I came to give them life, and not just life, but I give them an abundant life. I don't just give it to them to the point where they can sort of fall into heaven when it's all said and done. I convey it upon them. I am profuse with it. In our studies in the book of Ephesians, it's according to the riches of his grace. The riches of grace. Grace is already rich. How much more grace do you possibly need? Well, God says, if it ever happens to be the case, I've got infinite riches for you. I've got stuff you can't even begin to imagine. I will not use it up. And again, I am not saying, as a result of that, go out and sin that grace may abound. I actually believe that when we appreciate the provision of our God in the gospel, when we appreciate the abundant life conveyed by our Savior, that functions as an argument to promote holiness. When this God blesses us so richly, what's the typical response from the child of God? I want to serve him. I want to follow him. I want to love him and obey him and do everything that he calls me to. That's the effect of gospel. Notice in chapter 55 of the prophet, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself. Notice that language, in abundance. The good shepherd's come. He's come to give life, and he's come to give life abundantly. Notice in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. So in just three brief passages, in terms of the Old Testament, you see this prophetic pronouncement of what Jesus says in John 10:10b. I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Now let's look at the poetic illustration in the 23rd Psalm. The poetic illustration in the 23rd Psalm. It's a beautiful psalm, as our brother said at the outset of worship. Probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. You know what happens when we get overly familiar with stuff? We don't spend time with it as we ought. We get overly familiar with things, and we assume we understand, and we assume we know, but it's always good to revisit these things. It's always good to visit these things. It's always good to refresh our hearts and minds with reference to the shepherd of our souls. Notice, the psalm is quite simple. There is a proposition, and then there are proofs. A proposition, and then proofs. The proposition is very simply stated in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Beautiful. It's a great proposition, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. C.H. Spurgeon, in his introduction to this particular psalm, made the observation, it is David's heavenly pastoral, a surpassing ode, which none of the daughters of music can excel. The clarion of war here gives place to the pipe of peace. And he who so lately bewailed the woes of the shepherd, Psalm 22, tunefully rehearses the joys of the flock. Don't miss the connection between Psalms 22 and 23. Again, not just because of numbers, but because of theology. The work of the shepherd in Psalm 22 brings the blessing of the flock in Psalm 23. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's your proposition. Now notice the proofs in verses 2 to 6. First, you've got the provision of the shepherd in verses 2 and 3. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, brethren, I think there's a lot going on there, but the one thing I want to sort of focus in on is this restoration of soul. I came that they might have life. Why? Because they were dead. What's this restoration of soul? It is resurrection from spiritual death. We know that because of what he goes on to say in verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Consistent with that statement that the Lord, he is called the Lord our righteousness. Why is this in there? Because I was not in the paths of righteousness. I was a dead sinner, not just I, but you. We were wandering. We were far. We were gone. We were not looking for righteousness. We were pursuing unrighteousness. We were perfectly content to despise and reject and forsake the very Savior that is outlined throughout Scripture. But it's He who sought us. It's He who found us. It's He who recovers us. It's He who restores our soul. It's He who leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The second proof is in verse 4, the protection of the shepherd. The protection of the shepherd. Verse 4 has afforded the people of God comfort for ages, for millennia. It's beautiful. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And again, this goes back to what I said earlier. Just because you're, you know, a recipient of abundant life doesn't mean there's not hardship. Doesn't mean there's no affliction. Doesn't mean there's not a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Doesn't mean there's not a tyrant for leadership in terms of the civil order. There are issues and problems associated with the Christian life, and this is the reality of the psalmist. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice the resolve. This is what the people of God, at some times, not all the time, and I don't want to pick on anybody here, let's just say generically, outside there in the history of the world and the history of Christianity, sometimes we lack this resolve. We lack this resolve. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's a statement of resolution. And that's not bound up in how great we are, because he gives the reason in just a moment. But it's a resolution based on the reality of the hardship and difficulties that we sometimes face. That is something that the people of God need to have. We need to have that resolve that our God's got us. Our God has us. Our God is not going to let us go, come what may. And if we had time, we'd explore what he says in this as well. Yea, though I walk, what? Through the valley of the shadow of death. He never anticipates for a moment that he's going to die on this one side. He never anticipates for a moment that he's not going to make it. He never anticipates for a moment that he's not going to meet his end. He understands that he's going to go through it. That's the reality. The resolve is, I will fear no evil. And the reason? For thou art with me, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, even in the times of affliction and trial and hardship, even in this vale of tears, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, in terms of protection, but as well in terms of chastening. Sometimes it's us that's, you know, trying to venture off. Sometimes it's us that want to run from the shepherd. Sometimes it's us that can sing with reality, prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. That shepherd's crook brings us back to himself in a blessed way. As well, notice the next proof in verse 5, the providence of the shepherd. Verse 5 is amazing. You prepare a table before me where? With all my family and friends, my grandkids, my kids, we just have an abundance. We have turkey, we have stuffing. It's beautiful. Now you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. The provision of God or providence of God is seen. Yes, in the good times. We know that all things that are good work for good, but we need to be reminded that all things work for good, even the bad. And this is what the psalmist recognizes in terms of the proof of the proposition that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then the last proof is verse 6, the presence of the shepherd. It's the best thing about being Christ's sheep. It's Christ. It's the best thing about going to heaven. It's to be with God. You know, it's the pearly gates and the gold, roads and all that. That's not what we're going to be gazing on. It's not what we're going to be viewing. That's not what we're going to be looking. That's all backdrop. And I'm not saying it's bad. But who's the jewel of heaven? It's our beloved Jesus. And this is the promise of the psalmist. This is the proof, rather, of the proposition. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Literally, they'll pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But brethren, that's not just a reality that awaits us beyond death, physical death. It's a reality that awaits us every Sunday. Every single Sunday, we've learned in our study in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 18 and 22. What happens when the gathered church meets? The gathered church comes to the Father. They do so through the Son, and they do so in the power and by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the psalmist proves the proposition with these various things that are calculated to illustrate poetically for us what Jesus means in John 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly, more abundantly. And then I would suggest after prophetic proclamation and poetic illustration, there's just the good old theological declaration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. So you've got all of these things that underscore for us what the truth of John 10:10b is indicating for us. I want to suggest that the Lord Jesus is in fact the shepherd appointed by the Father. We see that in the passages in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd authorized by the Father. We see that in John 10, verses 2 and 3. He's the shepherd that enters in by the doorkeeper's permission to govern the sheep. As well, the Lord Jesus is the shepherd equipped by the Father. He is uniquely equipped. Our confession says it this way. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. So for the people of God, who by the grace of God entered through this door into the sheepfold, which simply means by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice. You have abundant life. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have justification. You have sanctification. Glorification is in your future. You can sing with the children in Sunday school. This train is bound for glory. That's our final destination. It is Emmanuel's land, wherein there is no unrighteousness, where the wicked are excluded and the righteous have trucked with God throughout eternity. If you are not a believer here this morning, listen to the Savior. He comes that they may have life and that they may have life more abundantly. This is not a miser Savior. This is not an Ebenezer Scrooge Savior. This isn't the Savior that, will dole out a few pennies insofar as you do your part. This is the Savior who lays down his life for the sheep. This is the Savior who seeks out this man that was born blind, who was cast out according to verse 45. It's Jesus who finds him. It's Jesus who seeks him. It's Jesus who discloses Jesus to him. It's Jesus who saves him.
this Jesus is as good as the Bible says. That cruise is probably fake. They don't really want you to have 2 weeks free. But when it comes to the gospel of our salvation, it is so blessed and so wondrous and so glorious that our Savior came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. Listen to the Puritan John Owen when he describes the fullness that is in Jesus. It's got a little bit of Puritan ease in it. It's a little bit dated in terms of, you know, 17th century theology. But I think you'll get the thrust of, well, I'm not talking like we're morons here, but there's a different term, the different way that they wrote in the 17th century. A little longer syntax, longer words, a lot more commas and you know, dashes and that sort of thing. Listen to what he says. This is the beloved of our souls. Holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, full to a sufficiency for every end of grace, full for practice to be an example to men and to angels as to obedience, full to a certainty of uninterrupted communion with God, full to a readiness of giving supply to others, full to suit him to all the occasions and necessities of the souls of men, full to a glory not unbecoming a subsistence in the person of the Son of God, full to a perfect victory in trials over all temptations, full to an exact correspondence to the whole law, every righteous and holy law of God, full to the utmost capacity of a limited, created, finite nature, full to the greatest beauty and glory of a living temple of God, full to the full pleasure and delight of the soul of his Father, full to an everlasting monument of the glory of God in giving such inconceivable excellencies to the Son of Man. And then that Son of Man promises to give such inconceivable excellencies to all who come to him in faith. He came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Christian, rejoice, praise, adore, celebrate, express gratitude. Non-Christian, don't tarry, don't wait, don't put it off, don't say, well, I don't know. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is most blessed news. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and Holy Father, we thank you so very much for the shepherd of our souls. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy, the way that he comes to do good to his people and bring glory to God Most High. May it be the case today that wherever the gospel is preached, the Spirit would attend, the Spirit would convict, the Spirit would produce the graces of faith and repentance so that sinners may pass from death unto everlasting life. And for the saints of Christ, help us to reflect upon these things, upon the abundant life that you have freely given to us, and may we respond with worship and praise and adoration. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you can turn in your hymn books to number 568, and we will praise this triune God singing the doxology. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the mission of the Son of God to save his people from their sins. We thank you for including us. We thank you for your sovereign grace and your mercy. We thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son. And again, we pray that this gospel would run swiftly and be glorified throughout the earth today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.